Well, let's open to John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They don't share drinking vessels, is how one translates it and how the NIV notes it in a footnote. But here's Jesus' words to her. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Lord, we cry out for understanding of this glorious word. We cry out for this living water, that no one would leave here without it. We thank you that you have blessed us so abundantly by pouring out this living water on unworthy people. Well, John's central theme have been three. First, that Jesus of Nazareth is God in human flesh. Second, that he's come to save sinners from every nation from their sins. John the Apostle testified to this in the very first sentence of his gospel. John the Baptist has also testified to Jesus' divinity. The Baptist spoke of Jesus as he who comes from above, he who comes from heaven. Both the Apostle and the Baptist have given us insight into the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Father loves the Son. One must be born of the Spirit, and the Scripture speaks of the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ and as the Spirit of God. Chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus himself revealed to a Pharisee named Nicodemus that he had come from heaven, and that he could speak of heavenly things because heaven was his true home in the first place. Jesus revealed to Nicodemus that he was more than just a witness from heaven. He was the Savior himself, that he, in his human body, would die a death that was necessary to save anyone. He must be lifted up as a substitute for people like us, for sinners. In order for any of us to be saved and forgiven. And Jesus revealed to Nicodemus, thirdly, the way of salvation, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Now, last Lord's Day, we saw that in the days following the Passover, Jesus and his disciples were baptizing some distance from John the Baptist, but in the Judean wilderness. And we see in our passage this morning that it was Jesus' disciples who were actually administering baptism, but at the direction of our Lord. Some of John's disciples, we saw last Lord's Day, took exception to Jesus baptizing and to the crowds he was drawing, and they complained to the Baptist. They felt Jesus was under some obligation to the Baptist, that he may have been ungrateful to the Baptist for the Baptist having given him his endorsement. Now, these foolish men apparently saw Jesus as a competitor of John. And they were envious of Jesus, who in their eyes was gaining popularity at their leader's expense. Of course, they completely missed the point of John's ministry, didn't they? Which was to point people to Jesus. And last Lord's Day, we saw John's final testimony of his belief in Jesus and of his devotion to his Lord. John understood that he was in all things subject to the power and the will of God, and that though in his eternal plan God had carved out a role for John the Baptist, he had no right to claim any honor which had not been given to him from heaven. And it was a glorious passage as we read through the end of chapter 3. John was content to have any role in God's plan of salvation, and he was obviously grateful for it. And of John, Jesus said, Matthew 11:11, "Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And John knew that Jesus was no ordinary man. Of Jesus, John said, chapter 3, verse 31, "He who comes from heaven is above all. Let those words sink in. He who's of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth, but he who comes from heaven is above all. You know, they knew Jesus had been born in Bethlehem. John was talking about his eternal existence. So these words plainly speak of the divinity of Christ. Jesus' existence didn't begin in Bethlehem. They didn't even begin at conception. He's the eternal Son of God. And these words are the Baptist testimony heard and recorded by the apostle that Jesus is God. In chapter 4 now of John's Gospel, we find Jesus and his disciples about to depart the Judean countryside for Galilee. Now, you can picture Samaria in the middle of what we think of as the Holy Land. To the south of that is Judea and Jerusalem. To the north is Galilee and the Sea of Galilee. And you've all got pictures of these things, I'm sure, and maps in the backs of your Bibles. But we're told here by John, who was there, that the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. And so when he heard that is when he left Judea to go to Galilee. But he's going to pass through Samaria. Now, there were three different routes. He could have gone over to the Mediterranean seashore, which would have been the longest way. He could have gone to the eastern side of the Jordan River and gone up that way. When he came from Galilee to Jerusalem to be executed, that's the route he took, through Perea, to the east of the Jordan River. But the normal way, we're told by Josephus, was to go through Samaria, about a three-day journey. Now, we notice here, though, that Jesus was making more disciples than John. So the fears of John's disciples were realized, weren't they? One likely reason that Jesus wasn't baptizing was what? Why would he not be baptizing personally? Well, because he didn't want people going around saying, well, I was baptized by Jesus and you were only baptized by one of these disciples. Jesus knew, though, that his own popularity in Judea, once the Pharisees heard of it, would bring their attention and their resentment and would lead to a premature confrontation with them. And of course, we see this phrase throughout the Gospels, my hour had not yet come. His hour hadn't yet come. It wasn't time for confrontation with the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders. So he leaves, and he's going to go to Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It's about the sixth hour. And if you find five commentators, you'll find at least one who will say the sixth hour was 6 a.m. You'll find at least one who will say the sixth hour was noon. And you'll find at least one who will say the sixth hour was 6 p.m. And they'll all have very good reasons for their positions. Standing before you is someone who says, I don't know what time this was, and I don't think it matters. If it did, God would have made it clear to us. But as we've begun working our way through the books of Genesis and Exodus, we see water wells as popular spots all the time, don't we? Both for the watering of herds and flocks and for the refreshment of thirsty people. But most of all, we see them as places where people find their wives. It's at a well that Isaac's servant met Rebekah, who would become Isaac's wife. It was at a well that Jacob met Rachel, who would become his second wife. It was at a well that Moses first met his wife, Zipporah. This location that we're talking about was purchased by Jacob, Genesis 33:19, when he was returning with Rachel and Leah and their two maids and at least 11 of his children from Padan Aram. He'd bought this property that Jesus is now at for 100 pieces of silver. In Genesis 49:22, we've seen he gave it to Joseph when he was blessing his kids and essentially declaring his distribution of his assets. Genesis 50:25, when Joseph was about to die in Egypt, what did he do? What did he say? He said, when you go up from here to that land, I want you to take my bones with you and bury me there. Joseph had pretty significant faith at that point because it was hundreds of years later before that happened. But Joshua 24:32, that's what they did. They took Joseph's bones up. So Joseph's bones were buried somewhere near here. Samaria, as we saw throughout Isaiah. Isaiah showed us throughout a contrast between the northern kingdom called Ephraim, Israel, or Samaria, went by all of those names, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is where the northern 10 tribes of Israel had settled hundreds of years earlier. King Omri of Israel, a king of Israel, named the capital here Samaria, and that name came to be attached to the entire northern kingdom. In 722 BC, many of the Jews were scattered to other lands when the Assyrians came in and conquered the land. And many were brought by the Assyrians from other lands to settle in Samaria. And they intermarried with the Jews who remained there. This led to a mixed race of people, part Jew, part Gentile, hated by everybody, especially by the Jews. And these people came to be known as Samaritans after the place of their dwelling. Later on, they're looking to try to hold on to some of the religion of the people, the native people of the land, at least the Jewish people. And so one of the Assyrian kings has them go get a Jewish priest and bring him in to teach them some Judaism to go along with all their pagan rituals. So we had a combination, an amalgamation, an adulterated Judaism grafted onto a pagan cult in Samaria. This would be one of the many reasons the Jews would hate them. Around 400 BC, the Samaritans built themselves a temple at a place called Mount Gerizim, which was not far from here. The Jews, after the Maccabean Wars, came in and destroyed that temple, 128 BC. But at that spot where that temple was, here the Samaritans are still offering sacrifices. Strangely, at the time that Jesus was on earth, Samaria had no separate political existence from Judea. They were part of one governmental unit under Rome. And so here's at this well at Sychar, Jesus comes to the well, encounters this woman to whom he would preach the gospel of eternal life. That's what this story's about. And we see here his humanity. He was wearied from his journey. And we've repeatedly seen the divinity of Jesus, but now we see his humanity. Now, because there had never been a God-man before, the early church struggled with just how to speak of Jesus. Many places, the apostles declared that Jesus is God. Many times, Jesus himself affirmed his divinity. But he is also fully man. And ultimately, the church came to understand what Jesus had been saying and what he had taught his apostles and what they had preached and written, that he's both fully God and fully man. And only a God-man could render the perfect obedience to the law of God that was necessary to make him an unblemished sacrifice for sins. Well, that's our background. Well, now comes a woman of Samaria. Jesus is at the well, and she comes to draw water, and Jesus speaks to her. Now, this was unusual that a Jew would speak to a Samaritan. It was unusual that a Jew would speak to a woman. The rabbi said, you can't do that, speaking to a woman in public. But Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, we know the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? Now, you're going to have a parenthesis that says something like the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But some translate this, and the NIV has a note to this effect that says Jews do not use vessels together with Samaritans. Why wouldn't a Jew use a vessel that had been drunk from by a Samaritan? Because they would be defiled under their belief. So Jesus is at the well alone, and this woman comes. And we see this racial division between Jews and Samaritans. She's taken aback that Jesus would even ask her for water. But this opened the door for Jesus to teach this woman about a different kind of water, about a living water. Now, remember, we see a contrast here between this Samaritan woman and Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a big shot, a learned, respected, orthodox, theologically trained man. Here she was, unschooled, without influence, hated. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast, and both of them needed the same thing. Both of them needed Jesus. Both of them needed this living water. She wants to know, why are you, a Jew, asking me for water? And he said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The gift of God that she does not know is eternal life. And that's something only the Spirit of Jesus could bestow. The metaphor that Jesus uses for eternal life here is living water. Now, we see water in Scripture as a metaphor for the Word of God. We see it as a metaphor for the Spirit of God. And we see it as a metaphor for life itself, imparted by God, the Holy Spirit. For people of that time, though, and maybe for people today, I don't know much about wells. The expression living water was sometimes used to speak of the water from the spring that bubbles up into the well. They would call living water. And this was apparently the thought of the Samaritan woman, and she couldn't understand how this stranger could provide any water without a bucket and a rope, let alone bubbling spring water. The wells were very, very deep. You had to drop the bucket down to get any water. The bubbling up spring water, that living water, was way at the bottom, coming from an underground spring. So she says, sir, you've got nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? In her mind, Jesus was offering water without any actual means of providing it. He was either greater than Jacob or a cheap charlatan. Some say she suspects he's the latter. But she had missed his point, of course, hadn't she? The question provided the perfect opening for Jesus to speak his saving message to this woman. Look at these words. Looking at some water. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus contrasts that well water that sustains temporal earthly life with the water that I will give, he calls it. The water that I will give. He appeals to her craving for ultimate rest, for a thirst that is fully quenched forever, a desire of which she may not have even been conscious. That thirst is not quenched by any earthly water, but by the pouring out of God's Spirit. In 7:37 of John's Gospel, we're told that by this living water, Jesus there was speaking of his Spirit, who would be a continually flowing fountain. He's saying that those who have been renewed by the Spirit will never run dry. And so though we may thirst and have periods of thirst during our lives and seasons of what seem to be dryness to us, it's certain that we have not received the Holy Spirit for just a single moment or a single day, but as an endless fountain who will never fail us. Now, in her mind, this woman confused these two waters, didn't she? She asked for the water of which Jesus had spoken, thinking if she drank that, she wouldn't have to come back to this well. Look at verse 15. Sir, give me this water so I won't be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. She's slow, but she's going to get there. How slow were any of us to hear him? Her mind and thoughts at this point were still earthbound. She asked for this living water, doesn't understand. Calvin believes she was sneering at Jesus' claims here. And Jesus does not appear to respond directly to what she has said here. He says, go call your husband and come here. Now, this statement appears to have no connection with the subject at hand, does it? He's talking about water. He wants to talk about her marital situation. But he uses this subject of her marital situation and of her sin to reveal his omniscience to her, to pierce her heart, and to lead her to repentance. You see a great evangelist here. He brings up a subject that will lead her to see her sin and her need for forgiveness, her need for him, and to ultimately come to repentance. Why did Jesus mention her husband? Because her thirst for living water that only Christ can give will not be truly awakened unless there arises in her a consciousness of her sin and a recognition of her guilt. That's why. She can't be saved without that. This is a step so many in the modern church are skipping right over, leaving people without any true conversion, without any true repentance. The mention of her husband is the means of reminding this woman of her sin. The Lord's speaking to her conscience. She says, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You correctly said, I have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one of you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." She's living with a man to whom she's not married. She has a paramour, not a husband. And she doesn't deny Jesus' words here. Why doesn't she just lie, though? That seems to be her pattern to this point. And what's happened in her by Jesus raising the subject of her sin? She realizes that Jesus has supernatural, or at least some very special kind of knowledge. We have mentioned that though Jesus set aside his divine glory, he used his divine powers in the course of performing his saving work. And that's what he's doing here. At these words of Jesus, revealing to her that in his omniscience, he knows all about her. And she now begins to see her spiritual condition, her spiritual bankruptcy. The Holy Spirit is working in her heart. This has to happen for anyone to have a true conversion. You can't just say, "Boy, I think I like all that good stuff." Got to deal with our sin, folks. He brought her to deal with her sin. She said, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." And then she asked what seems to me a very strange question. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. She's talking about Mount Gerizim and where that temple was. "But you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Is she seeking to change the subject regarding all her husbands? Or does she seek to earnestly take advantage of these few moments she has with this prophet? John doesn't tell us. But we know that God had long before, over and over and over again in the Old Testament, condemned the worship of false gods, condemned worship in the high places. But we also know that under the Old Covenant, he had restricted the worship of him to one place and to one group of people, to the temple in Jerusalem, and only to Jews and those Gentiles who had been circumcised. That was it. John has already told us, though, that Jesus had declared and exercised his authority over the temple back in chapter 2. Now Jesus declared that even that temple worship was about to come to an end. Everything was changing when Jesus came. It's still the same today as what he changed it to, at least as of Pentecost. So here's Jesus' response. "Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." You worship what you don't even know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. "But an hour is coming, and now is, the kingdom came with Christ, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, notice that for the moment, Jesus is willing to abandon the discussion of her marital situation, and he responds directly to the new subject she has raised. He tells her first that the Samaritans' form of worship, which was a sinful amalgamation of Judaism with pagan practices, was always displeasing to God. Why? Because they didn't truly know God. So Jesus was saying that the supposed object of the Samaritan worship was in fact unknown to them. They didn't truly know the one they said they were worshiping. They stood outside the flow of God's revelation. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. So what they worshiped could not possibly be characterized by truth. It wasn't characterized by knowledge of God, so it couldn't be true worship. God had revealed himself to Israel, though. So Israel did know the true God. And the ancient Jewish form of worship was, until Christ came, lawful, because it was what had been commanded by God. That's what made it lawful. But it had been given to foreshadow the coming of Christ. So under the old covenant, incense, candles, holy garments, and altar vessels and ceremonies were acceptable to God. Not because of anything inherent in those things, but because God desires what above sacrifice? Obedience. Those rituals were what he for a time had commanded. That's why they were okay. But now, even that form of worship was about to end. Now he says, in support of all this, salvation is from the Jews. It was through the Jews that God would save the world. The Old Testament shows us, page after page, that the rescue from the guilt, pollution, and punishment of sin will come to the whole world, but through the Jews. An hour is coming, it now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The old covenant worship of God through the rituals and sacrifices was ending. The new covenant was being inaugurated. The kingdom of God had come to earth. The true worship of God is a worship from the heart. But it can only happen from a living spirit. It can't come from one who's spiritually dead. That's not possible. It's not about what you do or where you do it. What matters is the heart. Only one who has been made spiritually alive can truly worship God, can truly know God. What is it that makes something in spirit and truth? Well, truth speaks to the contrast between the shadows and the reality. The old covenant things were shadows. The reality is Christ. The worship of God is said to consist in the spirit because it is worship that is produced by the inward faith of the heart that is generated by the Spirit of God. Whether it's prayer, preaching, music, or simple obedience, the greatest act of worship we can do is obedience to God. But it's only possible by the gift of the Spirit, in the personal knowledge and belief in the God-man who is truth itself. But there can't be true worship without His Spirit indwelling us and believing in His revelation of Himself in Christ. And one writer says these two are indivisible. They can't be separated. So the offering of anything physical to God, be it an animal sacrifice or otherwise, can't be the true essence of worship. True worship has to come from a living spirit to God, who is spirit. I hope that's understandable. But remember this, unless our spirit is awakened and made alive, we can't worship in spirit. We've got a dead spirit until God awakens our spirit. Well, the woman's response is kind of interesting. She's not a Jew, but she knows something. She knows Messiah is coming, and she knows that He will declare all things to us. She seems to know a lot more than a lot of those Jewish religious leaders, or at least have better understanding than many of them seem to have had. She's expecting a teacher, not a military general. And his response to her is the declaration directly that he is the long-awaited Messiah. I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. Right at that point, John tells us, the disciples show up. And they're amazed. He's speaking with a woman. This was ignoring the rabbinical rule. But they didn't say anything. They didn't say, what are you doing? Why are you speaking with her? They didn't say a word. But John tells us, because he was one of them, they were amazed at this. Here's the rabbinical rule, by the way. Let no one talk with a woman in the street, no, not with his own wife. So why was Jesus speaking with her? Why is he breaking the rules? He had a pretty good reason. He was imparting eternal life to her. That's why he was speaking to her. And nobody is any more deserving of that than anybody else. So they arrive. She leaves. She leaves her water pot. This is why she came. She goes into the city and tells the men of the city, presumably of Sychar, come, see a man who told me all the things I've done. This isn't the Christ, is it? The woman goes into the city. Christ has obviously made quite an impression on her. And the men went out of the city. She made quite an impression on them. Out they come. They were coming to see him. Verse 30. But she seems maybe already convinced that Jesus is indeed the Christ, but she asks them, maybe so that they'll have to arrive at their own answer. Is this the Christ? Notice, it took only this little tiny spark of faith for her to go and immediately start telling others, just like we saw Andrew do and Philip. After an apparently brief time, she leaves her water pot. She goes to spread the news. Messiah's here throughout the whole city. And she acts not as a teacher, but as a herald to invite others to come to Christ and be taught by him and the teachers he would send. Something in her words or in her excitement moved these people to want to go see for themselves. Now think about it. What's it take for somebody to come on your door and say, you won't believe who's out here, and get you to walk to Reno? That's what they did. So they start to walk back to this well. Jesus is back at the well. Now he's talking with his disciples, and they want him to eat something. But this whole matter of the food now provided Jesus with another opportunity to respond to earthly inquiries with spiritual truth. Verse 31, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. He said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. Well, this should come as no surprise to us after 3 years in Matthew. The disciples did not understand. The disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Now notice this. Though Jesus was fatigued and hungry, he wouldn't eat. He had important work to do. And he was being sustained, satisfied by something else. He said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus' need for physical food was surpassed by the immense satisfaction that he received in bringing this woman out of darkness and into the light. He tells them he's sustained by accomplishing the work that he was sent to do, by engaging in the saving mission and work. He gives them an illustration to explain his mission and their mission to be. And he again draws on an agricultural metaphor. Verse 35, don't you say, he says, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. He sees the Samaritans coming out of the city. They're white for the harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. Picture is earthly. The truths are spiritual. So that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. Here's a picture of the church. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Look at Jesus' words. Lift your eyes and look on the fields. They're white for the harvest. They are, folks. They are. Jesus tells his disciples to look up at these men, to see the spectacle of them approaching, to consider them fields ripe for harvesting. That's why we can't give up. He was now teaching his disciples about the role they would fulfill in God's plan of salvation. The illustration here speaks of sowers of seed and harvesters. With crops, they're sowing, and then a few months later, there's reaping. But the sowing of the seed and the reaping unto eternal life are occurring at the very same time. Sowing and reaping, sowing and reaping. Sower and reaper rejoice together. We have this prophecy of Amos 9:13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and the hills will be dissolved. Psalm 126, verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Think about this. You go out and you get the crop. The disciples will reap and rejoice in a spiritual crop they themselves have not planted. It's intended that we be doing the same thing. In the kingdom of God, the sower and the reaper are often two different people. And it's normal that where one person reaps, it's where another has sown. And yet, each kingdom worker is at the same time a reaper of that which has been sown by others and a sower of seed which will bring forth a harvest for others to reap. This is how God's designed it. And both sower and reaper rejoice in this divine arrangement. There will always be a harvest to reap. Let us pray for the outreach that the men in this church are seeking to bring into this community. And let us not stop praying for it. Who are the planters who sowed what the disciples would reap? Well, at this point, most talk about Moses and the Old Testament prophets and maybe John the Baptist, but others say, well, we can't overlook the possibility the Lord is speaking of himself here as the sower in this picture. He had just preached the gift of eternal life to the Samaritan woman here at this very well. And Jesus and the Samaritan woman had both sown among the Samaritan men from the city. Jesus through the Samaritan woman, and she directly to her neighbors. Come and see Jesus. Come and see Jesus. And into this labor, the disciples are now entering. And they could rejoice at the harvest that was being reaped. So whoever Jesus is referring to here specifically as the sowers, let us never lose sight of this, that whatever success we ever enjoy in reaping almost always depends on what? On the work of those who had gone before us. And on God. Well, John's attention turns back to these Samaritans who've come out from the city to meet Jesus and to hear him. These are the harvest of whom Jesus just spoke. They were moved to come out to meet Jesus because of the witness of this Samaritan woman. See how little it can take sometimes to be a cog in this plan that God has set in motion? From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. Now, we've seen those who believed in him because of the power he had displayed, but these have believed in because of the word from this woman. But now, they want confirmation. They want to hear more. Now they meet Jesus, and they ask him to stay with them. This is Samaritans asking a Jew to stay. And he did, for 2 days. And he taught them. And as the disciples looked on, they witnessed the reaping of souls redeemed from their sin. These Samaritans, though they had never been the people of God, though they had been separated from Christ, as Paul would write, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, now had ears to hear. And they heard Jesus, and they believed him, and they believed in him. They declared, it's no longer because of what this Samaritan woman said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. The world. They'd heard her testimony. And now, hearing Jesus, they believe. Think back a few minutes. This Samaritan woman at the well, resisting the idea of Jesus, a Jew, even asking her for something to drink. And look what's happened here. in a matter of hours. She didn't understand that far from being defiled by what is unclean, Jesus cleanses and sanctifies everything he touches. He wasn't going to be defiled by her cup. No. Others would touch lepers, and what would happen? They'd become leprous. Jesus would touch a leper, and he'd be healed. At first, she didn't understand her true need, folks. She thought she needed some water to drink. This is what keeps millions dangling by a thread over the fires of hell, is they don't understand their true need. And some of them are going to die today and fall into the pit of hell. There's no way around this. Why? Because they think they're good enough. They don't see their sin. They don't think they need a Savior. They don't understand no one is good enough. Everybody needs God's grace and His mercy. Period. She didn't even realize she was thirsty. She didn't realize how thirsty she was. But look what happened. He came where she was. He came directly to the place she was. He looked past all the human notions of division, that no two peoples were more divided, folks, than the Samaritans and Jews of that day. But that did not make her unworthy of the gospel of salvation. There's a lesson for us here. Because we've got false religions all around us. But we cannot arrogantly hate and choose to look down on them. They're no different than this Samaritan woman. And when we see them, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, whoever they happen to be, people of another skin color, remember this woman. They are in need of what God has graciously granted to us and what Jesus graciously granted to this person at that well. We need to look at Jesus' evangelism here. That's our lesson. We need to look at his words. We need to look at his heart. And we need to see how he dealt with this outcast Samaritan woman. And if we're thinking any way other than he is, we need to confess that sin and repent. We are not better than anybody. What we are, we who truly believe, are unworthy recipients of the grace of God. No more worthy of his grace than that woman at the well, or of any of those outcast Samaritans who came to believe in Jesus that day, or of any person now entangled in some false religion out there. We're no more worthy than any of them. So whether it was a religious male Jewish aristocrat like Nicodemus or an untrained female peasant woman like this who'd made a mess of her life, Jesus conversed with both of them. And he called both to cleansing and eternal life. And he's made it possible for everyone who believes in him, who will come to him for forgiveness, to draw water, living water, from this well of salvation. That's what this is all about. Those who come to him in faith will never hunger or thirst. Isaiah 49:10. Revelation 7:16. Revelation 22. Isaiah 44:3. The outpouring of God's Spirit will be like pouring water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Let me say this to you. If there's anyone here who does not believe in Jesus Christ, I don't want you to leave here without hearing what he has personally promised to those who come to him. These are his words. They will no longer hunger nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Revelation 21:6, Jesus' words again. It's done. I'm the Alpha and Omega. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. It's free. John 7:37. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That's all the Samaritans did that day. They came out of the city and came to Jesus and drank. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And so, folks, Jesus invites all to come to him. Isaiah 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, incline your ear, come to me, that you may live. If you've just been pretending, set all that aside and come to him and drink from this water. Oh Lord, we thank you for all those who sowed and planted before us, before we were harvested. We thank you for those who've gone before us planting in this day. We thank you for the harvest that we see. We thank you for the hunger that we see in your people. Not a hunger that's unfulfilled, but a thirst that continually is filled by your Spirit, by this living water that flows within us. Lord, we give thanks and we proclaim your grace and your mercy and your invitation to a fallen world. We pray that you will impact our hearts by this word, that we will not look arrogantly upon others. We know many are lost in error, Lord, and don't have an understanding, but we also know, Father, that we only have any true knowledge of you because of your grace and your word. So I pray for all gathered here, Lord, that you would speak to every heart, that you would continue to convict us of our need for daily repentance. In Christ's name.